I brought from my home a pair of socks. And I would say that these socks are acceptably clean. You know, they've been washed, they've gone through the laundry, through the dryer, and here they are. Are they clean? Really? Let's look a little closer. I'm going to turn one of these socks inside out and just see what... Ooh. A little fuzzy... Ooh, what's that? Maybe it takes some extra steps, you know, to get socks really clean. The Passover and the days of unleavened bread are approaching. We heard about that in the announcement. And each year we are instructed to examine ourselves in a more profound way, perhaps, than at any other time of the year. And of course, I'm going to play off the analogy of really examining ourselves, whether we have cleaned up our lives, as I go through this sermon today. But there is a reason we should test ourselves, really look at ourselves closely about whether we have been successful in our change, in our conversion, in our coming to a point of obedience that is acceptable to God. And of course, that baseline for us to consider is the fact that Jesus Christ and the Father made an unbelievable sacrifice on our behalf so that our sins are forgiven. We are taught in the Word of God how to be more than a skin-deep Christian, if you want to think about it in those terms, and there will be some instructions I'll address that come right out of the Word of God. We also find many examples, and I'd like to give a few of those, some of those who gave their all in their commitment to God. But there are also those individuals who actually stayed very shallow in their calling, not fully committed to God. And we'll go through some of those examples as well. Now, to really now set the stage for the sermon, I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians 13:5. It is a scripture we will refer to in the coming days of unleavened bread and Passover season. And I'm not going to, it's not my purpose to give an entirely preparatory sermon for the days of unleavened bread, however it can be applied that way, but I think we need to start our journey in that direction, as it's only a couple of months less away before we begin observing the spring festivals. 2 Corinthians, and I'm almost there, 13:5 says this: examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. That isn't just tucked away in the last chapter of 2 Corinthians to read once a year, but it's something we need to be mindful of and have branded into our very lives as a process that we go through. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Unless you fail the test, might be a better way of rendering that for us to understand it. You know, brethren, it's all too easy for us to judge others as to whether they are passing the test, isn't it? To point the finger, to condemn. But that isn't the test we are trying to pass. We're to pass the test as it's laid out here. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. You know, addressing, and as I was getting along the way in this sermon, it was almost inescapable not to think about those who have passed among us for a while and then they're gone. My question is a fundamental one in this regard, and it will apply it to ourselves. Do you know the truth when you hear it, when you see it? Or would we say that our ears are kind of dull of hearing, and that our eyes are foggy and we can't really see all that well? Jesus makes it very plain in this regard. John 10, he says something about his disciples that we need to see if it applies to us. John 10, verses 27 through 30. I'll begin to read in verse 27. He says this, "My sheep, those who follow me, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So as we go through this testing process, are we hearing the voice of Jesus Christ? He's left his voice. It's written now. It's very plain. If we are his disciple, if we are his servant, then we will hear what he has to say to us. Otherwise, we put ourselves in kind of a coast mode and we're not attentive to what's going on. We, brethren, must judge ourselves based on the Word of God. The Apostle Paul understood and he wrote about it, that he understood what it meant to be called to be in the faith, the sacrifice that it took. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And let's read verses 15 through 16. Let me drop down. I'm giving you the wrong quote. I'm giving you a quote in Titus here. As far as verses, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Sorry about that. "Do you not know that those who run in the race all run, but one receives the prize?" Then he adds this, "Run. Run in such a way that you may obtain it." That is, that you win, not lose. "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty." No, I know my calling. I know who my God is. "Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." We call that shadow boxing, don't we? And maybe it's with a sword and it's just swishing around with no opponents. No, that's not the way I do it. "But I discipline my body," Paul says, "and bring it into subjection, lest..." Now here's the reality, the balance point that Paul was able to keep in his calling. "Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should have become disqualified." Remember what we were saying in 2 Corinthians 13 about, don't we know if Christ is in us unless we are disqualified, unless we aren't passing the test? Just saying in some formulaic, rote way words about Christianity is entirely enough, right? Of course not. There's much more to it, and it is something that had to be pointed out in times past. It needs to be pointed out at the present. First, let's go to Titus 1, and now verses 15 through 16 of Titus chapter 1. We must understand, brethren, what our calling is all about. Titus 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. These profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Just saying the words, I know God, I know the Lord, I know Jesus Christ, I've given my heart to the Lord, that doesn't work. It won't work with God. It may work with the individual, but it'll lead them into oblivion if they continue. There is no greater example set before us than Jesus Christ. When it comes to understanding the gravity of the calling, the necessity that he faced to be faithful, to not fail in what God had called him to do, let's go to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. I'm going to pick it up just a little bit earlier to give it some context here. If you can begin with me in verse 5 of Hebrews 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. He came from God the Father's appointment. But it was he who said to him, You are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Who, now we read about Christ and what he faced in his calling, who in the days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers and supplications, these are not, this isn't Christianity light, brethren, this is serious stuff. He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. We are facing either life or death, and how we respond in our calling depends on whether or not God will save us from death. And was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus Christ fulfilled his calling, but he himself was turned inside out, in a sense. If you go to other accounts in the Gospels of what it was like for him to know in advance what he was about to face of being crucified, the fervent prayers that he gave before the Father, you know, even repeating the prayers, the same prayer three different times, struggling, and he struggled, but he overcame. He didn't sin, as the scripture plainly says, but I just want to make the point that it wasn't easy, and he kept his focus on God, on the Father, for the help that he needed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. Pulling it back a little bit now to apply to ourselves a little bit more. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. No cakewalk, not an easy path. He suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, or that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Are we really up to the challenge to follow his steps? As I go through the sermon, you might keep that as a background thought. As we are commanded to test ourselves, to examine ourselves, are we up to this challenge to follow his steps? Brethren, we can't be a Christian on our own. That's the lesson of the whole Word of God. People try that today because they write their own rules rather than being guided by the Spirit of God. And of course, this is not the day of salvation, I understand, and all will not be called at this time, but that doesn't excuse those who know better and who have the opportunities. Romans 8 and verse 1, I want to pick up a few of these statements made in Romans 8. It's a cornerstone, an anchor for our understanding, what is written here in this 8th chapter. Big picture stuff. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's drop down to verses 6 through 9. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the way we're born, the way we are in the world before we are called, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That word enmity means hatred. It's a powerful concept here, kind of a vile, grievous attitude toward God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're just in this world doing it on your own, that's not what God accepts. You have to have a relationship with Him through His Holy Spirit. But you are not in the flesh. You who have been called, who are in the process of examining yourselves, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. We must ask, do I have the Holy Spirit? Is it stoked up? Is it burning? Is it, to use the analogy, is it bearing fruit? Well, I'm not questioning whether we have, because we do have God's Holy Spirit. And I'm more addressing the fact that we need to, what? Bear fruit. Use it. Like Jesus Christ did. So then I ask, are we bearing the fruits of the Spirit? I won't go through the list, because it's not just the only list in Galatians 5, but things are talked about there that would make us recognizable to God if we are bearing the fruits of the Spirit. And we need to examine ourselves, test ourselves, and see if those things are in our lives and are they growing in our lives. It's not something, Christianity isn't something we just seize and hold on for a moment. It's rather something we start growing in, and we keep in growing to the stature and fullness of Jesus Christ. It's not static. Also in that same chapter 5 of Galatians, of Galatians are the works of the flesh. It begins with sexual immorality as one of the fruits of the flesh. No, talk about that a little bit, but let me ask, what do we still allow in our lives that is contrary to God's Holy Spirit? Is there righteousness, or do we accept unrighteousness? You know, Paul was forced, by forced, I mean it became his duty to correct those who compromise with sin, and we have the record of at least one example that he gives in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 15 through 20. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now we're angling, and I'm heading in a direction here where I want to make probably the key point out of the whole sermon, but it's a few scriptures away to draw the conclusion. But take note of this. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. That the Lord is who we are to be joined with. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple, the very temple of the Holy Spirit, that God through his Holy Spirit dwells in us, who is in you, whom you have from, which is in you, which you have from God. Let me change the reading a little bit here. And you are not your own. What? I thought I could do anything I wanted to do. I just kind of accepted this Christianity as the end thing to do. No, that won't work. You, if you are a Christian, are not your own. For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our spirit, our body, are all God's. Matthew 5 brings this, as we test ourselves, as we kind of turn ourselves inside out by looking and judging ourselves against the Word of God, let's take it to that spiritual level as Jesus Christ does in his teaching. Matthew 5, verse 27 and verse 28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And that's not restricted to just men. That applies to women. It applies to all of us. There's a spiritual dimension. Christ is in us. We are to control even what we think as well as what we do. So as we test ourselves, we must look at it that way. There are things that we don't do, but if our sin occurs in the mind, then that's the area that we have to tackle and purge. Now, I want to go into several scriptures that are thematic. Ephesians, let's begin in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 15. It's actually, I may go to verse 21 here. Okay, Ephesians 3 and verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is what Paul is writing to the Ephesians, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Again, addressing the spiritual dimension of the inner man. What goes on inside of us, in our thinking? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's not just a syrupy proclamation on the part of Paul here. It's rather the truth. That Christ dwells in us. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Those are mind-expanding statements here that about things that should be happening in our lives. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Yes, after all, he is God. He is able to anticipate and know our needs before we even ask. According to the power that works in us, that is his Holy Spirit, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And we're in one. How far removed are we in generationally from when these words are written? And yet the truth stands. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Here Paul writes and he says something. And again, I'm herding these scriptures together, putting them together to make a point. Let this mind. What mind? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think like he thinks. You know, as this chapter continues, the lesson is one of humility on the part of Jesus Christ, to be willing to submit himself to this point and to die for us. But that's the approach we need in terms of what we've been called to attain. It's not just personal salvation. It's becoming a part of the government, the eternal, ever-ruling government of God that is about to come to this earth. And we have been called to be in positions of rulership, not to exalt ourselves, but to, in humility, to serve, to help, to bring about the family of God. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 5, gives us a little bit more insight, I believe, in what I'm leading to. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, spiritual weapons, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And being ready to... And I'll stop there in verse 5. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. This is an astounding statement that is made in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. It ought to rock us in our seats when we really comprehend the impact of this. And I'll just read the verse here. There's context that might help you a little bit, but for the sake of time. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? He's posing this question. Now look what he says. But we have the mind of Christ. How is that possible? As we test ourselves, as we examine ourselves and turn ourselves inside out, we have to again ask, do I have the mind of Christ when I face situations in my life? How do I handle them? Like Christ would? Now, Colossians 1, verses 24 through 29, kind of gives us the full perspective here of what I'm talking about. You've noticed that we're talking about thinking like Christ does and having the mind of Christ and Christ in us. Look what we find in Colossians 1, verse 24 to begin with. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ excuse me, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery, something that was a hidden truth, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. And we are saints. We understand these things. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, who Paul is addressing here in this letter, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Unless Jesus Christ is in us, we have no hope of glory. And he is only in us through his Spirit, because as I read earlier in Romans, if we don't have his Spirit, we are none of his. We need to understand that the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ is the guiding light we have to grow in Christianity. That is, Christ living his life in us, connected to him by the Holy Spirit. And now, to add to that, just one final thought in terms of where I am in the sermon right now, Romans 5 and verse 10. We have to understand this, that there's a tendency, and especially in the Christianity of this world, to look at things historical, in a historical context, let me say, rather than understanding the dynamic, ongoing aspect of Christianity. And here we need to understand, and we can, from Romans 5 and verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That is, we repented, we were baptized, we were given his Holy Spirit. Much more then, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We need a relationship with Jesus Christ, his life being lived in us. We begin more and more to live as he lived, to think as he thinks. Now, brethren, the message to the churches that we find in Revelation 2 and 3, and I'm not going there, I'm just referencing it now, but in these messages in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ closely examined the state of the church as it's laid out there. What they were doing right and what they were doing wrong. We can boldly say we are doing some things right in our Christianity. That's our confidence. We're bearing fruit. But brethren, we cannot rest on that knowledge or that approach. That's so utterly dangerous. Matthew 23, verse 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. This whole chapter, as it's recorded here, is Jesus Christ absolutely giving a browbeating to the religious leaders of his day for their approach. But let's focus on verse 23 right now of Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Boy, that's not a way I want my name associated with the office of a minister, followed by hypocrite. For you, and believe me, that would be appropriate in recent days, that applies. Shame on us. For you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. They got caught up in doing the picayune little things. Luke 17 and verse 10, in this context, I want to tie Luke 17 verse 10 to Matthew 23 verse 23 for a moment and apply it to us. In Luke 17 and verse 10, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, this is hard to do. Say, we are unprofitable servants, Lord. We've only done what our duty was to do. There are those rare examples throughout Scripture where people kind of exceeded and went way beyond, and God took note of that when they did, when they were that kind of a servant. Now, I'd like to go into some examples for a bit here. And I'll begin with a good example, and it's about King David. This is the man of whom it is written that he was a man after God's own heart. We know that he replaced Saul, who in the beginning was favored by God greatly, and the opportunity to Saul, even though he reigned over Israel for 40 years, he lost it all because he turned away from God. He, instead of being little in his own sight, became self-sufficient, perhaps a little bit vain, because he was, you know, this striking individual, tall, head and shoulders above anybody else, good-looking. He had charisma and a very commanding individual, evidently. And not that David wasn't, but, you know, David came to a point, even after he came into his rule, where, you know, he went along and established Israel as a nation. He fought wars. He did many things. He finally solidified his rulership over the 12 tribes. But he came to a point where he experienced a really devastating period in his life. And his relationship with God was still strong enough. And it allowed him to overcome a time in which he committed terrible sins. He almost, shall we say, was it possible that he almost lost his salvation because of the sins he committed? They were grievous, and God did forgive him, but they brought terrible pain for a long time. In the Psalms, we have many of what, and much, I should say, of what David has written. And we have his own words as he turns himself inside out before God. And I'd like to review some of those scriptures because his example is so powerfully applicable to us in the lives that we are leading right now. I dare say that if people could look forward, you know, we spend a lot of time our time looking back at the history of God's people, but if they could understand what we are experiencing, they would be stunned. I don't think they necessarily would be jealous of what we're going through, but nonetheless, the lessons regardless apply now, and I think what David wrote is something we need to take to heart as we test ourselves. Okay, Psalm 40. And I'd like to read verses 11 through 12. He says, "Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me." David often in his writing will say things like tender mercies and appeal to the love of God. It is a mark of the kind of relationship that he had with God. Verse 12, "For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me." This plaintive call, this plaintive expression, is David examining and testing himself against the will of God, not being contrary to it, but I mean as a measure of what he was doing. Psalm 139, and I'll pick up verses 23 and 24 there. Psalm 139, verse 23. This is a psalm written by David. Here's what he says. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Help me to repent. Help me to change." We come to a point, brethren, in our lives when we have to turn it over to God. Sometimes it seems like we take a lot of detours getting there, but what we need to know is that we do that all the time, in the good times and in the times of trial. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 12 through 13. "Who can understand his errors?" David's posing, you know, how can I look at myself and really understand what I'm doing wrong? "Cleanse me from secret faults," David is saying. "Things I don't even see about myself, I want you to help me with. Cleanse me of those things. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression with those several scriptures." Let's go now to from the Psalms. Let's also go to Psalm 51, because here it really is the point where David lays bare his repentance before God. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 2 to begin with. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." Here we see again, God is a God of love. And he is a God who will correct, no question. But we need to understand that this is the nature of the God we're coming before. And if we really believe that, if we really have come to know that, the barriers come down. We can turn to him for help. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He's asking for help here. Verses 7 through 11. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That's an epic prayer that he's praying here, of one who stumbled greatly and yet repented in ways even greater because he turned totally to God. David yielded himself to God absolutely, totally, and sought God's help in circumstances he could not of his own self solve. He needed help, and he sought that help and found it in God. That's a good example. Now I want to give you an example that's not so good, and it has to do with the Pharisees, or at least I'll say use them just categorically as the religious leaders. There were more involved. The Pharisees looked to their own understanding and could not see themselves as God saw them. And they were constant nuisance to Jesus Christ during his time and later to the Church of God, as long as they had their nation. Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28. In Matthew 23, coming back to that chapter we were in a little bit earlier, here's what Christ says to them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Christ is saying you need to turn yourselves inside out if you really want to see what you're like before God. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully, are beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. These individuals had a ceremonial practice of their religion. They had the temple. They had their robes, their phylacteries, their respect from their countrymen because they held these offices. Does it kind of remind you of anything you've seen in the news in the last few days, or something Mr. Rank was talking about in the update about the news of religious leaders coming together? Hypocrites! They're rebellious against God. And they all grow worse before they are dealt with. And it will affect us. The Bible identifies Pharisees and Sadducees. There are also scribes, which are basically the lawyers mentioned. I think scribes are mentioned in some of the Gospels, and lawyers in the book of Luke, but it's the same group of men. They led in the religious offices of the time. And Jesus Christ didn't accept what they were doing. He warned them to their face, corrected them to the point that they were furious at him. But he warned his disciples about them. Matthew 16 gives us a little bit of insight that we need to apply to ourselves today. Matthew 16 and verse 6 to begin. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." What? What do you mean they're leaven? And the disciples at first were confounded by it, but he explained in verses 11 and 12, "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, their religion, the way they practiced what they called religion. False, compromising doctrines seem so easy at first, so appealing perhaps. But the warning of Jesus Christ still stands, and it stands today as surely as it did when he first spoke what is recorded here. If we are faithful to God, here's something I can almost guarantee that will happen to us. It will seem like we really are at times being turned inside out. Why? Because we're going to be corrected, brethren. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 13. In 1 Corinthians 10, let's begin reading in verse 12. Therefore, and this is our warning, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. As you're testing yourself, measure yourself against the Word of God, not against what you might think is right. And if you need counseling, if you need help, the ministry is here and brethren are here. We're to help each other along this path. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. Why? He wants you to bear it. He wants you to succeed. He will complete in you what he has begun as long as you do not turn away. Now let's go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verses 3 and 4. In Hebrews 12 and verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners. This was the life experience of Jesus Christ during his ministry. Hostility from people who had no right, no standing before God to do the things that they did, but from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, have you? I'm going to continue reading here to get the full context of several verses. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, that's our challenge. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as it seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We can't read this Word of God without coming away with the understanding that we face challenges. But we should also come away with the confidence that no matter what we face, we can go through it. Jesus Christ understands. We have a living high priest, as we read about in Romans, that we are saved by his life. He intervenes on our behalf. And they know when to let up, to bless, to open doors, to answer prayers. Don't lose faith. Don't lose confidence when you pray and pray often, and you don't think you've received an answer. God is there. Is he suddenly turning his back on us and walking away from us, not listening? I'm sorry, I was busy on my texting. No, we know better than that. But now is the time, brethren, to really buckle down in our calling. We have time to prepare, and we know what's coming, and we heard about it in this week's update. We hear about it in the Standing Watch programs that Mr. Link produces, in what is written week after week. And it's like a giant cloud descending on us. It's growing darker as the weeks and months go by. Now, as I end, I'm going to leave you with one final scripture in Jeremiah 10, verses 23 through 24. Here's the key. This is the balance point. This is the way we approach testing ourselves, of, in a way, voluntarily turning ourselves inside out before God with his help, not on our own. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. This should be our approach, brethren. Do you have the courage to come before God in prayer and say, Father, correct me. Search out my hidden sins. It's a challenge. But if we do, we have the good fruit of that is confidence that we will be sons and daughters in the coming kingdom of God, and it isn't that far off.